All right. Well, having got the truth over this morning, let's get into something that is less secure. No, turn to the book of Ephesians. And if you're visiting us this morning, welcome. And we've begun an expository series on the book of Ephesians. And we are still in introduction in verses 1 and 2. And I will complete that introduction this morning and then get into the first section of the book, which is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, through to chapter 2, verse 10. And I'll explain how we're going to do that over the next few weeks. Let's begin with the text. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, and in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let me just stop you here. This, remember what I said last week, this is all one sentence in the Greek. And it is really limiting in the English because you don't quite catch the pressure within which is exploding out of the mouth of this man and just taking him, as I've said to you before, in an overture of praise, paeans of praise. And so I just be reminded of that because my reading of it cannot do justice to what is coming out. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We'll just stop there for now. Let's do a little checkup on last week. We began last week to look at the opening section. We've looked at the area of apostleship by the will of God, and we saw that in the opening salutation, there was an incredible definition of what it is to be a Christian. Grace and peace to you was an accepted Jewish greeting. But what Paul does as an apostle is take an ordinary greeting and elevate it in the context of the faith to the highest of all possible blessings. And we saw that Paul identified three elements in a definition of what a Christian is. All right, what are the three elements? Number one, saint. Saint, fundamental to a definition of a Christian. The whole issue of being separated from, but that's only half the story. To be separated from means to be also included in. And it is impossible to be an incommunicado believer. Absolutely impossible. And you cannot live a mature individual Christian life at the expense of your experience of the community of faith. It is a biblical impossibility. The second element is what? Faithful. And we saw that there were two elements of that use of faithful. There is an active sense and there is a passive sense. The active sense is the same word that Jesus used talking to the disciples at the end of John's Gospel, which has to do with believing. In other words, a Christian is someone separated from somewhere to another place, but he is someone who believes something. And that's needed in our present generation. There's so much wooliness in terms of religious language or even charismatic phraseology. The Bible is very specific on what it is to be a Christian according to what we believe. And the third element was in Christ, the location in which all this takes place. And we remembered that the fundamental address of any believer in this area is not simply in DC, but in JC, in Jesus Christ. And that is the key phrase of the epistle of the book of Ephesians. All right. The epistle to the Ephesians, just to remind you that our title is Made New in Jesus Christ. We've done our review for the day, saints, faithful and in Christ. And if you missed last week and want to catch up on the Bible study, it is on tape. Let's briefly look at the second element of the introduction, where Paul says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's put it this way. It is grace that reaches, and it is peace that reconciles. Grace that reaches, and peace that reconciles. I need to say something in passing here. There are many people, non-Christians, but equally many Christians, who struggle for years to come to an understanding, a heart understanding of the grace of God. There is one clue that we need if we're going to understand biblically the grace of God. To understand His grace requires an equal understanding of the horror of sin. Your understanding of grace will be related to, without being mathematical, but will be proportional to your understanding of what sin is in the sight of God as offense. You see, what happens to people who struggle with sin or get caught in sin, the easiest way out is a legalistic way out, which is a way of penance, which is a way of finding other ways to deal with guilt. But the last thing in the world people do is throw themselves upon the grace of God. As you've heard me say before, the reason for that is it just sounds too good to be true. So we avoid it, we ignore it, and consequently destroy ourselves and find ourselves in a worse state than we began. Let me just underline this by reading something to you. I often recommend books to you. There is one book that it's a long tome, but it's a very easy book to read, by a man called Richard Lovelace, called The Dynamics of Spiritual Renewal. It is one of the finest books, I think, written recently, dealing doctrinally and historically with issues related to revival. And in one of his chapters, Lovelace says this: acceptance of Christ and appropriation of every element in redemption is conditional on awareness of God's holiness and conviction of the depth of sin. The awareness of the holiness of God and conviction of sin are the two elements of what I called last week the irreducible minimum. Those are the two key issues that you will find in every move of God. The Old Testament precedes the New for an important spiritual reason. As Martin Luther said, hunger is the best cook. And the law work of the Old Testament, as the Puritans used to call it, was designed to awaken hunger for every dimension of redemption. It was Martin Luther's perception of the depth of his own sin, measured by the holiness of God and not by common human estimation, that opened his heart to the need for justification by faith. The Copernican revolution of the Reformation, which placed the grace of God in Christ in the center of the Christian mental universe, dislodging works and the church from that position, resulted from the same awareness. And the Puritans and the Pietists and the leaders of the First Awakening in this country carried over these insights into God's holiness and human sin and articulated them in vigorous preaching. This undoubtedly accounts for the almost devastating impact of their sermons and the depth of the resulting conversions. I'm saying this in passing, although it's clearly a fundamental point, that our awareness of sin as believers is related to our practical appreciation of the grace of God. And we'll be touching this all the way through this epistle, these fantastic phrases, the riches of God's grace, grace that has been lavished on us. Again, Paul using a Rege's thesaurus of superlatives to try and explain how wonderful it is. Grace is what Paul says is the how and the what of it all. God's unconditional, free, saving, initiating action in Christ Jesus. Someone's described grace as condescending love and unmerited favor. And this grace is not abstract. You can touch it. You can smell it. It invades the whole of your being. Peace that reconciles. Grace, but also peace. The working of grace in us produces peace to God, within ourselves, and consequently to each other. And those are the three ingredients of reconciliation that make for practical community in the Church of Jesus Christ. The effect of faith is peace in your life. After all separation, there is a union spiritually. When you're separated from sin, you are brought into union with Christ Jesus, and that experience is one of peace. And you will see as I'm saying this, although I'm not going to expound this in great detail, that you have here a wonderful definition of the gospel. Just as saints faithful in Christ is a wonderful definition of a Christian, grace and peace are the two key New Testament words that define the good news of Jesus Christ. God, me, and me, you. And those three combined make for the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Don't forget that. It is of God. It is not on the sliding scale of your own emotional perceptions. It is of God. It has an objective source. And He gives freely to you in Christ Jesus. And the work of the Spirit is to preserve that peace that you have been brought into in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonder? That good news about the work of the Spirit? To preserve your peace. And so the overture has played before us, and if I had to sum it all up, and if you were to sum up Pauline theology, it is this: peace through grace. Those three words sum up Pauline teaching. Before I go on, I'll make one more point about the new community. There are some implications here. Let me put it this way. Already in these first two verses, before Paul has even begun to give a single explicit word of teaching on the church, and as you know, this is the great epistle on the doctrine of the church, we can already imply what he's going to say. He's already establishing the foundation for his doctrine of the church. And what he is pointing to are two vital relationships that are dealt with all through this letter. One is a filial relationship. We are experiencing sonship as believers. It is God our Father. That's the starting point. But there is a familial relationship. Brotherhood. The result of that peace is that we are related one to another, logically, if we have the same Father. It doesn't take great brains to work that out. It seems to sometimes take great brains to work it out. But filial and familial, sonship and brotherhood. And that is the basis upon which Paul is going to give us doctrine. Doctrine is never presented in Scripture simply as some kind of mathematical logarithm. It is the product of prior relationship. And the relationship with God and Christ by the Spirit then governs our understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's all a matter of blood ties. Now, look around. They're your family. All right? Aren't you glad you don't have to go home with them? All right. It's nice sometimes having distant cousins, isn't it? All right. Let me just take an aside for a couple of minutes, because although I can't this morning go into a lot of detail expositionally on the subject of grace, because I want to move on, I want to read you some statements written by, I wish I could write like this, and I think it'll open up one or two windows in your own heart for understanding the grace of God. It's from a very mischievous writer. I just say that by way of introduction. Parables are told only because they are true, not because the actions of the characters in them can be recommended for imitation. He's talking about the parables of Jesus. Good Samaritans are regularly sued. Fathers who give parties for wayward sons are rightly rebuked. Employers who pay equal wages for unequal work have labor troubles. And any shepherd who makes a practice of leaving 99 sheep to chase after a lost one quickly goes out of the sheep ranching business. The parables are true because they are like what God is like, not because they are models for us to copy. It is simply a fact that the one thing we dare not under any circumstances imitate is the only thing that can save us. The parables are one and all about the foolishness by which grace raises the dead. They apply to no sensible process at all, only to what he calls the divine insanity that brings everything out of nothing. And he goes on to talk, and he gives an example of the way most Christians, because of their failure to understand the grace of God, and because of their self-pity, rewrite Scripture. And the great example is Romans 5:8, that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us on the condition that after a reasonable length of time, we would be the kind of people no one would ever have had to die for in the first place, otherwise the whole deal is off. Aren't we tempted to go that way and to spurn the grace of God? He's talking about the prodigal son coming home and the fatted calf is slain. In Jesus' story, by the way, the fatted calf is the sacrament. It's the fatted calf that is the sacrament in that story. And he says, grace is in order to the celebration of life. He's talking about the party the father threw for the son. The party of grace. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Indeed, grace is the celebration of life, relentlessly hounding all the non-celebrants in the world. It is a floating cosmic bash, shouting its way through the streets of the universe, flinging its sweetness to every window, pounding at every door in hilarity beyond all liking and happening, until the prodigals come out at last and dance, and the elder brothers finally take their fingers out their ears. I like that. I hope you do too. The reformers, you see, were dead right on this subject. They carried on, no, that's much too weak. They ranted and raved endlessly about the iniquity of works, about the falseness of the notion that the gasoline of grace could be made to give better mileage if you put into it the additive of some more perfect performance. Let me sidetrack. We are no different from any other spiritual generation at shoving in to the gasoline of grace the works of our own performance. They come in a number of different ways, sometimes with very spiritual language, but at the end of the day, it is performance and it is works, and it will not save us and it will not deliver us. Now hear me, I'm not talking about the works that are the righteous effecting of the grace of God in us. Read Luther on the subject of clerical celibacy. The Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering drunk, because they discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellarful of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. Bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God can save us single-handedly. And the word of the gospel, after all those centuries of trying to lift yourself into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home free even before they started. What's happening in your heart this morning? I don't know. All right. That's great news. Yeah, amen. Thank you. Yeah. How foolish then, they said, how reprehensibly misleading to take the ministers of that word of free, unqualified acceptance and slap enforced celibacy on them, to make their lives bear a sticker that said they'd gone an extra mile and paid an extra toll. It was simply to hide the light of grace under the bushel of pseudo-law, to take the sacrament of the mystery and go out of your way to make it look as little like the mystery as possible. And for the reformers, that was simply a crime. Grace was to be drunk neat. No water, no ice, and certainly no ginger ale. Neither goodness nor badness, nor the flowers that bloom in the spring of super spirituality could be allowed to enter into the case. Now that's strong meat, friends, and a very powerful image. But words cannot express the importance of and the efficacy of God's grace. He doesn't need our initial helping hand to get the wagon of grace rolling as far as our life is concerned. Could you take a little bit more of this guy? Just a few minutes? Could you? I mean, I'm just trying to introduce you to another author, all right? All right, this is better than any way that I could present it to you. I'll read this for a couple of minutes and then we'll press on. These are the closing two pages of the book, which in a way sum up everything that the book of Ephesians is about. So I'm smuggling this in under introduction, all right? Grace cannot prevail until law is dead. There is no way of seeing clearly the freedom to which we are being driven in until morality has been bound, gagged, and stuffed unceremoniously into the trunk. That is the fundamental oddity of our condition. And while there is no way of tempering its oddness, there's at least precedence to keep us from expecting it to go away. The classic parables of grace told by Jesus involve the flaunting of some immorality, some inequity, some gratuitously offensive detail. By the way, it would be wonderful to do a series on Jesus' parables. The parables have been so consistently mistreated by the church down through the centuries. The parables are not allegories. I'd say 9 times out of 10, when you've heard a parable preached about, it has been presented as allegory and not as parable. I remember, for example, as a student in English school, where we used to have to go to religious assembly every morning. The school day started with 30 minutes of religious assembly. We all had our hymn books, hymns of praise, in our right-hand blazer pocket. We were given a detention if we were caught at any time by a prefect or a teacher without that hymns of praise in our right-hand pocket and our prep notebook in our inside left-hand pocket. Yes, sir. All right? I mean, if you kind of your shirt was torn and your head was blown away and you're having a bad day, that didn't matter. But as long as you had your hymns of praise, you know. And I suppose that was a way of telling us about priority of worship. It didn't make much sense. And I remember we used to sit there and various masters would be called upon to give a word. Fortunately, we had some fine Christian masters in the school who, when they gave a word, really gave a word. But the others who didn't know the Lord and had to do something biblical, inevitably, in desperation, went to the parables and came out with some nice little humanistic guff about, you know, what life is all about, it's a beautiful world, blah, blah, blah. But the one, of course, that got picked more than any other was the parable of the Good Samaritan. And, of course, we'd get it presented and applied in conformity with 20th century socioeconomic theory and all the rest of it. But, of course, the fact was that as soon as assembly was dismissed, we all piled out of there, hell for leather, hitting, bashing, sniding. I mean, the whole, works of world, flesh, and devil just went out of there, full stop. Because there was nothing in that story that had any power whatsoever the way it was delivered, because it missed the point. Missed the point. There is a single point in a parable. That's what a parable is. And the parables, supremely in the mouth of Jesus, are about the grace of God, which is going to bust in on your system at the time you least expect it. Now, your system may be good. It's still going to bust in on it. The classic parables, I've read that. The father's free acceptance of the prodigal son is not fully portrayed until he orders the slaying of the fatted calf. And the elder brother rightly observes that all his years of goodness never got him even a goat. The gracious beneficence of the owner of the vineyard is not driven home until those who worked but 1 hour are paid. Friends, get yourself ready for a manifestation of the grace of God when we get to heaven. The bad news is there's a lot of people you don't agree with who are going to get rewarded by God. Including you. All right. In fact, the point of Jesus in the parable, it's not only, I mean, the nerve of this story, you can understand why they crucified the Christ. For the same reason he elicits such anger in the hearts of every naturalist and legalist that walks the streets of Washington, D.C. Jesus has the nerve to suggest that the guys who are employed at the last hour get paid before the guys who worked all day. How would you deal with that? Legalist? Yeah, you'd quote a few union laws, wouldn't you? Even if they're scripture union laws. All right. The Good Samaritan is simply an insult To Jesus' Jewish audience, there were no good Samaritans, and to make a hero of one was to stand truth on its head. Can I refine a little? I said grace cannot prevail until law is dead, until your moralizing is out of the game. The precise phrase should be, until our fatal love affair with the law is over, until finally and for good, our lifelong certainty that someone is keeping the score has run out of steam and collapsed. As long as you leave in your parable of grace one single hope of your own self-righteous moral reckoning, one possible recourse to your salvation by bookkeeping, our freedom-dreading hearts will clutch it to themselves. And even if you leave none at all, we will grub for ethics that are not there rather than face the liberty to which grace calls us. Give us the parable of the prodigal son, for example, and we'll promptly lose its point by preaching ourselves sermons on worthy and unworthy confession or on the sin of the elder brother. Give us the workers in the vineyard and we will concoct spurious lessons on the duty of contentment or the moral aspects of labor relations. Restore to us, O preacher, the comfort of... He's being sarcastic, by the way. I better warn you here. Restore to us, preacher, the comfort of merit and demerit. Prove for us that there is at least something we can do, that we are still, at whatever dim recess of our nature, the masters of our relationships. Tell us, prophet, that in spite of all our nights of losing, there will yet be one redeeming card of our very own to fill the inside straight we have so long and so earnestly tried to draw to, but do not preach to us grace. We insist on being reckoned with. Give us something, anything, but spare us the indignity of this indiscriminate acceptance. Lord, let your servants depart in the peace of their proper responsibility. If it is not too much to ask, send us to bed with some few shreds of self-respect to congratulate ourselves upon. But if that is too hard, leave us at least the consolation of our self-loathing. Only do not force us to be free. Whatever we have done, how have we so hurt you, even by failing, that you should now turn on us and say that none of it makes any difference, not even our sacred guilt? We've played this game of yours, God, and it has cost us. You're dead right. It has cost us. But the good news is it's cost us our arrogance, our pride, and our convictions that through our ability, through our natural strength, we can make the supernatural happen. Let me close. Well, not, I mean, it's just this bit, you know, don't give me a break, all right. I'm going to have to find the, excuse me. The life of grace is not an effort on our part to achieve a goal we set ourselves. It is continually a renewed attempt simply to believe that someone else has done all the achieving that is needed. Do you know that in your heart this morning? Do you know that every time you are tempted to think there's something I've got to achieve, do you know your first thought should be that it has all been achieved? Someone has done the achieving for you. That's what the message of grace of the gospel is all about. And as a matter of fact, the life of grace is even less than that. It's not even our life at all, but the life of that someone else rising like the tide in the ruins of our death. For us, it is simply Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It is a love affair with an unlosable lover. And that tells you all you really need to know about it. It tells you that there's only one sin you can commit against it. Only one dangerous thing you can ever do, and that is to refuse to believe it. All the rest of its reality is simply a free gift from the other who loves you. And the gospel of grace is the announcement that the incomprehensibly good news really is so. You are loved. You are vindicated. You are home. And you are all of that now just because he says so. Trust him. And when you've done that, you're living the life of grace. No matter what happens to you in the course of that trusting, no matter how many waverings you may have, how many suspicions that you've bought a poke with no pig in it, how much heaviness and sadness your lapses, vices, indispositions, and bratty whining may cause you, You believe simply that somebody else, by his death and resurrection, has made it all right, and you say thank you and shut up. Your whole slop closet full of mildewed performances is simply your death. Sorry, I'm getting excited here. It is Jesus who is your life. Is that for somebody this morning? The inventory of your past spiritual performances are precisely your death. They haven't helped you at this moment of your life, have they? They're not sufficient to make it happen again, to recapture the glow, because the glow doesn't come that way. It's a supernatural invasion of God. It's the grace of God now that we experience. God, let's go out in the streets and preach, friends. All right, this is the gospel. It is Jesus who is your life. If he refused to condemn you, listen to this. If he refused to condemn you because your works were rotten, he certainly isn't going to flunk you because you think your faith's not too hot. Sorry, that's the one. I'm going to read that again to you. I don't think you got that. If he refused to condemn you, this is before you knew Christ. If he refused to condemn you because your works were rotten, he's not going to flunk you because now you think your faith isn't too hot. Did you get that? Yes, somebody did. The idea of the gospel of grace is liberation. God save the polyps. All right, excuse my voice. You can fail utterly and still discover and live the life of grace. You can fold up physically, intellectually, morally, and still be safe, because at the very worst, all you can be is dead. And for him who is the resurrection and the life, that just makes you his cup of tea. And that then is the first rule of the life of grace. It is lived out of death. It begins with a solemn proclamation of your death in baptism, and it continues all your life long under that same banner. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. Death is the operative device that sets us free in Christ, that liberates us from the fear of loss that otherwise dogs our every step. What is it you're afraid of losing? Your wits, your looks, your job, your grip, your friends, your standards, your way? Don't be, or be if you like. It doesn't matter, because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. The whole package. Wits, career, looks, love, and all the lucky or unlucky stars that you think you may have in your chart are out of your hands, and they're into his. You couldn't keep them if you tried, but in him you can't lose them, except by unfaith. For he says you have them all in him now. He says that he is now your resurrection and your life, that you are now dead and risen in him, that you now sit with him in heavenly places. Book of Ephesians. And he asks you simply to trust him about it all. He asks you to believe that in your death you meet him, and that in him nothing is lost. All you do by unfaith is make yourself unavailable to the only person who ever told you he had it all together. And that will do for the second rule of the life of grace. And by the way, there's only two, so relax. Your part in it is just to make yourself available, not to make something happen. Not to achieve any particular intensity of subjective glow. Certainly not to work yourself up to some objective standard of performance that will finally con God into being gracious to you. Only to be there and to be open to your lover, who without so much as a by your leave started this whole affair in the first place. And your attendance upon him can include literally everything you do, because he's accepted it all in the Beloved. All good acts, because they're vindicated in him, and rotten acts, because they are reconciled in him, and all religious acts, because in him they have ceased to be transactions and have become celebrations of something already accomplished. Gee, I wish I could write like this. Here's the image. Get this, this is at the end. The life of grace is the life of a cripple on an escalator. As far as being able to walk upstairs is concerned, he's dead. There's nothing for him to do. But then he doesn't need to do anything, because the divine floor walker has kindly put him on the eternally moving staircase of Jesus, and up he goes. Isn't that good? What he does and thinks about himself as he ascends will be delightful or sad or terrifying, depending. Delightful insofar as he celebrates his ride. Sad insofar as he fights the escalator. Terrifying insofar as he forgets he's on it and goes back to dwelling on his own inability to walk. But while all of that will matter to him, none of it will count against him. He's on his way. And he has to believe it. And even the sadness and the terror become part of the ride up. And therefore, I lied about the being number. This is the last rule of grace. Third rule. And just as a paragraph. The last rule of the life of grace is that nothing, friend, can separate you from it. Not your faults, not your vices, not you being a brat about refusing the cross, not even your rubbing salt in the wounds of Christ or kicking God when he's down. Because he took you by a voluntary crucifixion for your sake, and he takes it all as the price of taking you. Eventually, you will cry over that, and those tears will be your repentance. But there isn't even any rush about it, because he knows he loves you, and that's what counts at this point. You catch up as you can. And none of your terrors can separate you from this love either, because they will all late or soon go down into your death. You can't hold them forever, and therefore they won't hold you. And in the meantime, of course, they do remain terrors. And the death out of which you live by grace remains no fun at all. There will always be more dying than you want. And until your death, there will always be worse jobs of it than you expected. But he says he raises you from them, and if you believe that, you're finally free. Are you free? I'm free. Are you free? It's the work of grace. I hope I've done a good book review there. All right, back to Ephesians. Well, we haven't left Ephesians. The grace of God to you, unmerited. Catch up as you can. But don't get snared by the performances of men. All right, next section. We're going to start now at chapter 1, verse 3, and go to chapter 2, verse 10, and clearly it'll take us 3 or 4 weeks to cover this, but I have organized this in a way that we'll get through it in logical order. Remember, the first section of Made New series is new purposes. What are the others? New purposes, new... Aha! What's the second section? New persons. Then new... principles, then new partnerships, and then new... And there is a logic between each step, isn't there? Would you like to explain the logic? The new purposes of Christ are revealed in him making one man out of two. New persons. The new persons aren't simply new persons, run along, carry on as before. There are new principles for every area of practical living. But it's not just an individual life, it's a corporate life. Therefore, it's lived out in new partnerships. That's all good news, but how do you do it in this rotten world? There is a new protection. All right, we start with new purposes, chapter 1, verse 3, to chapter 2, verse 10. I'm going to divide this into three sections if you're taking notes. We're going to look at chapter 1, 3 to 1, 14, and I'm going to call this section, Paul Rejoices. This is the section dealing with praise. Paul rejoices, praise. Then we're going to have a second section, and I'm going to call this one, Paul Requests. Chapter 1:15 to 1:23. This is the section on prayer. Paul rejoices, praise. Paul requests, prayer. And then the opening of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, one of the most brilliant summaries of the work of the gospel in a believer, and I'm going to call this Paul Reviews. Paul does a review of the work of the Spirit in taking us from darkness to light, and I'm going to call this process, because he describes the process by which we become children of God and are maintained in that relationship. All right, the first of those three sections is Paul Rejoices, and we'll get into this now. Paul Rejoices, praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Now, I'm going to divide, if you're still with me. We've got the big headings, the five sections. All right, then we've divided this first section into three. And we're going to divide the first of those three sections again into three, because that's the way Paul divides it. It's a Trinitarian piece of writing. And there are three elements to verses 1, 3 through to verse 14. First of all, we're going to look at the source, the Father's work in verses 4 to 6. Then we're going to look at the next verses, 7 to 12, which I'm going to call the setting. It is in Christ. Everything is in Christ. We're going to look at the Son's work. And then we're going to look, thirdly, in the last verses of this section, 13 and 14, the seal, the Spirit's work, verses 13 to 14. There is no better book for nurturing new believers than this book. In fact, this first section alone will introduce a new believer in a context of praise, prayer, and process to every fundamental doctrine of the gospel in logical order. You don't need to think anything. You just go through the text, and you will take them through quite happily. I hope happily. All right, let's go back to the beginning then. You still with me? All right, now we're going to look at the source, the Father's work. The Apostle Paul insists always on the primacy of God's action. He insists that we start with God and the worship of Him, and this is nowhere more important than the book of Ephesians, which is a book about all the blessings that we have in Christ. Now, you and I, by nature, are blessing mongers. We get a rumor on the street, you know, hey, the word on the street is that the blessing is at, and we're there, everybody's there. We're all after blessing. Paul knows that, see? He's not dim. But he is saying, friend, I'm going to lay my body down in front of you, and I'm going to be like a sleeping policeman. What do you call him? Speed bump. All right, we call him sleeping policeman in England. All right? You hit the law, okay? And if he's not dead before you hit it, you kill it. All right. Paul says, I'm going to be a sleeping policeman here. You are not going to get into your blessings, friend, unless you realize the way into all blessing, unless you acknowledge the source. He's such a good pastor, Paul, because he knows that if people acknowledge the source, they're in blessing. To worship God is to be blessed. That is the fountain opened up. And some of us spend 10, 15 years grubbing around for the latest blessing. And you've heard me talk about this before. You know, we hear on the street that there's a seventh trumpet experience that has broken out in New Guinea. And we want it. You know, whatever's going, I want it. Have you noticed in your life that you want it more than you want God? That you actually enjoy the knowledge that you have blessing as defined by official blessings. And you're strangely not enjoying communion with God the Father? Have you noticed that? The source, the Father's work. You see, the nature of spiritual blessing can only be discussed after you've appreciated the nature of God. Because the nature of blessings is the consequence of the nature of God. And that's why many of you in your life in the past haven't even enjoyed the blessings of your inheritance, because quite frankly, you don't really enjoy God for a number of reasons. And this epistle explodes with the action of God. It is God's initiative. He's the origin. God is the source. Not the Holy Ghost, not Jesus, God the Father. God the Father. Look at the verbs. It's God who blessed. He blessed. Verse 4, He chose. Verse 5, He predestined. Verse 6, He's given. Verse 8, He lavished. Verse 9, He made known. Verse 11, He does everything according to His will. It is God who is the subject of all the verbs here. And when you start to analyze the nouns, they're all of God too. It is God's love, it is God's grace, and it is supremely God's purpose. Let's now get our zoom lens and zoom in to this verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Remember, this is the beginning. Again, this is characteristic of so much in Scripture. The book that we know as Acts of the Apostles is a very important book in the New Testament that deals with persecution. But when you actually want to find a word that describes the book, the word that you'd probably come out with more than persecution is praise. that the book that deals so decisively with persecution is fundamentally a book of praise. It's the same for the book of Revelation. That, you know, oh, it's all about tribulation. The book of Revelation is fundamentally about triumph. Triumph. And there is exactly the same issue here. Paul begins, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because praise is the characteristic of God's people, and praise is the true test of Christian profession. And I've dealt sufficiently with grace this morning for you to know that it has nothing to do with performance, but we get sucked into it every time. How did you come to church this morning? What are the contents of your heart this morning? What are you going to switch on to in the service this morning? Are you expecting to be switched? Because if you ain't praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ now, there's nothing anybody in themselves can do for you in the flesh. Zero. So don't expect them to. It's not performance, but equally it's not glibness in worship. It's not, at that point, fleshly liturgy. Let me develop this because it's crucial to our understanding of the book. The miracle of the opening of the book of Ephesians is that for all that Paul is exploding with, he explodes logically. Most of us don't explode logically. Have you noticed that? When you explode, it's kind of, and a boom, boom here, and a boom, boom here, and a boom here, a boom here, truth here, truth there, truth everywhere, and kind of it all boils down to, well, gee, you know, it's great truth, but hang on, I don't understand a word of that. I don't know how this links to that. You see, Paul is going to establish the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, right at the beginning. Because the nature of our blessings and our inheritance is related to our understanding of the nature of the three persons of the Godhead. The point I want to make to you this morning is a fundamental point in all teaching and worship, and again, I won't get sidetracked because it's not a series on worship. Worship is Trinity worship. It is Trinity worship. It is to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, or I could put that another way, with every blessing of the Holy Spirit. Beware when worship ceases to be Trinitarian. We are not actually called in Scripture to compartmentalize our worship so that we're praising the Holy Ghost. The news is, friends, the Holy Ghost does not ask to be praised. Did you know that? One of the ways, sometimes with our best intentions, we can grieve the Spirit of God is when we destroy the whole point of the Spirit's work, which is to exalt Jesus, whose supreme object is to reveal the Father. And the Spirit of God, many occasions, and you've seen me do this before, and I'll do it again, it's like he's standing on a chair and he's saying, this way, friends, this way, not unto me be glory, but unto him. The Spirit is the application of the covenant of God. It's not even the prime instrument. The instrument of the covenant was Jesus Christ, and the application of that instrument is by the Spirit. Worship is Trinity. Stop shouting. And this whole section is about what the everlasting covenant has secured for you and me. And Paul is making an important point by implication here, which is this, and it's not only by implication, it's explicit, that praise is inevitably related to your spiritual knowledge of the gospel and of that covenant. If I can quote one saint, it is the extent of our understanding that ultimately determines our experience. It is not your experience that will determine your understanding. Scripturally, understanding determines experience. Because if there's no biblical understanding, how do you know what kind of experience you've got? How do you know whether it's of God or not? How do you judge it? Ignorance always limits praise. Now hear me.
I am not denying the sovereign work of the Spirit. I am saying that God in His grace has given us freely, but part of that giving is an invitation to know Him. Haven't you noticed in your life that ignorance limits praise? And sometimes as believers, we stand subject to the same charge where maybe the word the Spirit of God wants to say to us is, you worship who you do not know. God's concerned with the relationship between our lip and the understanding of heart. So this section is fundamentally Trinitarian in its structure. The Father is electing, the Son is redeeming, and the Spirit is sealing. God purposes the plan of salvation, the Son implements the plan of salvation, and the Spirit of God applies it to your heart and preserves it. So let's summarize. Pauline worship. This is Paul at praise here. Our worship is to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Never forget that. To the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. There is no person of the Trinity that is ever excluded when we truly worship in spirit. You see, worshiping, let me tell you something basic. When we use phrases like, you know, worshiping in the Spirit, what do we mean by that? Do you mean by that that there are some particularly identifiable atmospherics that make that in the Spirit more than against any other kind of atmospherics? I hope not, because you're not in line with Scripture if that's the case. You see, the Spirit is a self-effacing Spirit. He does not draw attention even to His own working. That's why we miss the point sometimes when it is just... we know what we mean by the working of the Spirit, but it is the working of the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. I'm exhausting myself. Are you with me? Do you believe that? Are you going to make that practical and functional in your life, in your worship, in your praise? According to your word, so be it. You see, the whole point for Paul here is, if you said to Paul, Paul, why are you blessing God? He'd say, because He's blessed me. Now that isn't a kind of selfish thing. He is saying that for a reason that has to do with the doctrine of God. You see, God's character is blessed. All blessedness is God's. That's just the way God is. He's blessed, He's blessed, and He blesses. So all human blessing, all spiritual blessing, is fundamentally a response to how God is. And that's why no man or woman who proclaims Christ has any excuse not to bless God. Because if you're not blessing God, you don't know who He is. To know who He is to elicit blessing and praise and worship and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And He's given us every spiritual blessing. And you're going to find that this epistle to the Ephesians is going to answer several questions. It's going to answer who gives the blessing. It's going to answer the question, what is given as part of this blessing. It's going to explain to you why this blessing is given. And it's going to make clear to whom it is given. It answers all these questions that you could possibly ask. Can I point something out here again? Hardly by way of passing, because in dealing with a text, it needs to be said. It's wonderful dealing with text, let me tell you. It's really, you see, stick with the text, friends. Explain the gospel to people on the basis of the text. You may say things that people don't enjoy, but, you know, you just blame the text. It's not our mouth. Do you know that in ministry? It's not the mouth of the servant of God that's the issue. It's the word that is in the mouth. That's the issue you're dealing with. Spiritual blessing. Paul is referring here to spiritual blessing. He is not making any reference here to material blessings. He's making that doubly clear by underlining the fact by saying, in the heavenly realms. You cannot take this text and take it out of context and use it as a basis for claiming every Cadillac and every condo in Florida under the sun. You are off course, you're out of order, you are wrong. You cannot do that with this word. And you see, the point here is prosperity in this life is not the fundamental target for the Christian life, although the Bible doesn't actually present anything rigorously against it at this point. Hear me. He's not arguing against it. He's just saying it's for the spiritual. And we are dealing with a culture which has, in many ways, so materialized the gospel that the issues at stake now don't have to do with spiritual blessing. It doesn't have to do with the forgiveness of sin. It doesn't have to do with the hope that is within us. There is no basis in Scripture for making material blessing the standard by which you ascertain spirituality. It is a heresy. And it is not of God. You also need to know that the idea here is not every spiritual, you know, lots of little blessings. You know, he's blessed you here, he's blessed you there, he'll bless you there, he'll bless you there. The idea Paul is trying to get through is here. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. It's a singular idea. It's a great big blessing. It's not, you know, well, maybe I'll get this one, or maybe I'll get that one, or maybe I'll come into that blessing. It's a big, solid, continuous flow of blessing. Every spiritual blessing. You can't subdivide it. It's just boom. Torrents of it. All of it. And it is available, all of it, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not simply to those who say that by one definition or another they've had this experience or this circumstance or had this victory. To all who are in Christ Jesus. All. The fullness of the inheritance, every spiritual blessing, is available. And this blessing, Paul describes it elsewhere, Colossians 2:10, we have come to fullness of life in Him. Now hear me, we still have to grow into maturity. We still have to explore the riches of our inheritance. Some believers don't explore the riches of their inheritance. Some refuse to mature in their inheritance and their blessing. But it is blessing that is in the heavenly realms. This introduces us to probably the second key phrase in the book of Ephesians. Not only the phrase in Christ, but the phrase in the heavenly realms or in the heavenlies, used five strategic times. And here again, Paul is rubbing the point home. Our faith is utterly otherworldly. That message needs to be preached today. It is an otherworldly faith. Non-Christians hate that message. They express their rebellion against it by taking the state of the world as it is in its material degradation, and on the basis of that material response saying, how can there be a God? How can there be this? How can there be that? But there is an equal and opposite Christian error. And let me tell you what the equal and opposite Christian error is to that materialistic view. It's those who argue that Christians shouldn't suffer. That argument actually comes from the same root idea, which is a wrong view of how things are. Our faith is otherworldly. We are dealing here with the unseen world of spiritual reality. And Paul is saying at the beginning of this letter, Christians, we need a Christian standpoint in this age. We need to be where Christ is, because that's where we are, and it is from where Christ is that all the blessings flow. And the security that is presented here is unbelievable. The blessing is past before the creation of the world. It's present in Him. We have redemption now. It's future when the times will have reached their fulfillment. I've run out of time and we won't get into the Father's work. But we'll begin next week, carrying on in the source, the Father's work. And we're going to look at two fundamental doctrines that Paul deals with. He chose us in Him. We're going to deal with the doctrine of election. And secondly, He chose us in Him. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. The second great doctrine is adoption. We are elected not just to stand in God's sight, but to stand in God's sight as sons. So next week, we'll spend the whole time dealing with the doctrine of election and the doctrine of adoption. Run to the sanctuary and watch the ice. All right.